Corinthians chapter 5. We're going through this letter. It's Paul's second letter here in Scripture to the Corinthian church. And our text this morning is just one verse that we're going to focus on. But I want to start and pick up our reading back in verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, I think for most of you that would be page 1145. One of the first epistles, 2 Corinthians. And I'll start reading at verse 13 and go all the way down through verse 21. This is God's word. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray again. Lord, these are very important and deep truths, and truths that nourish our souls when we receive them. So help us to receive your word this morning. We do need the Spirit, and so we're praying for the Spirit as we consider Scripture, that this word would breathe life to us, and that we'd see this great exchange to be ours through faith in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at a verse today that's one of the most well-known verses in all of 2 Corinthians. Again, it's verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we could begin to grasp what this verse says, if we could just take some strides into receiving the truth and reality of this verse for ourselves, all of our problems would go away. Now, I don't mean by that that all of our life situations would immediately resolve themselves, or that no one would ever say or think or do anything negative towards you, but what I mean is that the things we have, the problems in our lives that loom so large, whether it's something that happened in your past, something that is going on right now, something that you fear would happen in the future, all of those problems can be dwarfed by what this one verse says. This verse is very important in the context of 2 Corinthians 5. Because it lays out the ground of our hope. So for the past couple of weeks, Pastor Doug helpfully pointed out how verse 17, this new creation language, this colors all of what Paul is saying. So if this new creation, if that's kind of the backdrop for this section of 2 Corinthians 5, then verse 21 is the ground that makes the new creation possible. It gives us the realities of all these benefits. In this verse, we have the greatest exchange that has ever taken place. No greater exchange has ever been conceived. And yet, this exchange actually took place. Christ was made sin for us, and we are the righteousness of God in him. We're going to look at this exchange this morning under three headings: the characters involved in this exchange, the cost of this great exchange, and then the consequence of this great exchange. So let's first look at the characters. Who's involved in this exchange? Well, the verse here speaks of three main characters: God the Father, Christ the Son, and us, we who are sinners. As you look at the verse there, you see a lot of pronouns: he, him, us, we. It can be a little confusing. So let's step back. When you have pronouns, you want to look at the context, right? That's going to help to inform what this verse is saying. So if you look back up to verse 19 in your scriptures, you see there it says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's a reference to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Christ was divine, but usually in scripture when it says God, referring to a person, that's God the Father. So that verse, verse 19, kind of describes and outlines God doing this work through Christ to the world. Verse 21 is going to reiterate and unpack that work for us. So in verse 21, he, some of your translations say, or God in the NIV there, he, that is God the Father, made him who had no sin. It's a reference to Christ the Son to be sin for us, sinners like you and me. And then all three of those main players are repeated in the second half of the verse. So that in him, that is in Christ the Son, we, sinners like you and me, might become the righteousness of God, referring to God the Father. So there's our three main characters involved in this exchange. Let's just look at each of them a little more closely. First, God the Father. Paul is not writing of some abstract deity. He's writing of the Creator God who has revealed himself in Scripture, the one who made all things, who sustains all things, who is the Lord. That's the word used of him most often in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And very significantly for our text here in 2 Corinthians 5, God the Father is a holy and righteous God that we have offended. So Paul speaks in Romans 1 how God's righteous wrath is being revealed from heaven against sinners who exchange the truth about God for a lie. So this is God the Father, the same one whose wrath rests on humanity, is here in 2 Corinthians 5, the one who orchestrates reconciliation. I'm using the word father there. You won't find the word father here in this chapter, but we often use that word father to speak of the first person of the Trinity. So God the Father to distinguish him from Christ the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So that idea of father is a term of personal distinction, and it also helps to convey the relationship that God the Father has with Christ the Son. And we'll come on touching on that a little bit more later. So second character this morning, Christ the Son. So again, earlier in the chapter, God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. So here in this verse, when it says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, we already had a clue that Christ is the reconciling agent. So that's one clue. The other strong clue is look at how this person is described. The one who had no sin. Can't be me. Can't be you. There's only one true human being, truly God, truly man, who has ever lived with no sin. That's Jesus Christ. Acts 3:14, he is the holy and righteous one. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says that he is holy, harmless, pure, set apart from sinners. 1 Peter 1:19 says Christ is a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin. And 1 John 3:5 summarizes that in Christ is no sin. So this is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ the Son. Friends, it's hard for us to even conceive of someone who never personally experienced sin. Perfect from eternity past, existing with God the Father from forever, and yet coming in time, living in a fallen world, and yet still perfect and flawless in every way, always submitting to his earthly parents, never spoken out of sorts or cross word to anyone. Even though he was truly God, he didn't exhibit any kind of sinful human-like pride, but humbled himself and became a servant for all. This is our Christ. If you're looking at our pew Bibles, you see, or 1984 NIV says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he had no sin. If you're looking at a King James Version or English Standard Version or the Christian Standard Bible, it says that he knew no sin. So had no sin or knew no sin. Well, the word here in Greek is literally, it's the word for no, but that can be a little confusing when it says that he knew no sin. It's not talking about a lack of cognitive awareness of sin. Christ was fully understanding the gravity and depravity of sin. But this word no, it's not just talking about factual information. It's talking about personal relationship and experience. Christ didn't have an intimate acquaintance with sin. Yes, he was the friend of sinners, but he wasn't best friends with sin. He had no sin. He never committed any sin. And that brings us to the last group of people here in this great exchange, us. Who are we? Well, unlike the Father, God, unlike Jesus Christ, we're mere creatures. We're not divine. But more significantly for this passage, Christ, the one who had no sin, was made sin for us. We have sin. We know sin in that intimate, personal way. It's bound up in the warp and woof of who we are. It's part of our nature. We indulge in sin. Romans tells us that we all reject God. We all worship and serve the creature more than the creator who is over all, the one who is blessed forever. Sometimes we like to kind of compare ourselves with the very worst sinners we can conceive of. You know, well, I have my flaws, yes, but I'm no Adolf Hitler or, you know, you fill in the blank of who you think that person is. And we do that forgetting we're actually far, far closer to the worst sinner than we are to the perfection and purity of Jesus Christ, the God-man. So here's this great exchange, God the Father, Christ the Son, and we who are sinners. Normally when you think of exchanges, you think of giving up something, maybe something valuable, for something of kind of equal value. Often in our day and age, it involves money. So if you give the vending machine a dollar or two, you might be able to get back a Snickers bar. That's a good deal, right? It measures out. You can go on the higher end. If you walk into Tiffany's with several thousand dollars, you might be able to come out with a diamond necklace. But those are things of roughly comparable value, and there's an exchange that happens. Here in our text, our normal expectations for exchanges are completely turned on their head. Here, it's sin that is placed on Christ, and we receive his righteousness. Those aren't equal things. In fact, those are at the total opposite ends of the spectrum. The most worthless, negative, debt-owing thing in the world is our sin. And the best thing we could ever receive is the righteousness of Christ. And that's what we get. And it's here that we start to see even more just the sheer graciousness of God's grace, if I can put it that way. So we're going to look at here as we go on. First, let's consider the cost. What exactly is it that Christ gave up? And then we're going to consider the consequence. What do we get in exchange? Well, verse 21 tells us, God, that is the Father, made him who knew no sin, that is Christ the Son, to be sin for us. That's the cost, to be sin for us. Notice first, it's a personal cost. Normally we think about exchanges, it often involves money in our day. Here, this is something far more personal than money. Even if we give up $10,000 for something, at the end of the day, it is just money. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Money is no object to him. But he didn't give up money or cattle. He gave up his own son for us. That's the cost. It's personal. You might have heard the story of a train bridge operator who was living in the 1930s on the Mississippi River. It's told as a true story, but this man was married, had one young son, and he operated this train, and one day he's out with his son, and he's explaining to his son, kind of showing him how the gears work on the train bridge, and they're relaxing and eating lunch, and then the man hears a whistle in the distance, and he's surprised and even shocked, not expecting that on the schedule. So he tells his young son, wait right here, don't move until I come back and get you. And he raises up the catwalk back around to the control booth, and he looks down, and sure enough, there's a train steaming down the tracks toward the bridge, but the bridge is not in place. And apparently the conductor had missed the warning light that the bridge wasn't in place. So he grabs the lever, and he's about to pull it to get all the gears and put the bridge in place. But in the meantime, his son was scared, and he didn't listen to his dad. And instead of staying where he was, he tried to follow his dad back up to the conductor booth. So he's going along the catwalk, and he had kind of slipped, and his son got tangled up in the gear work of the bridge. And the father looks out, and as he's about to pull the lever, he sees his son tangled up in the gear work. And his first thought is, okay, I'm going to go down, pull my son out, get him untangled, I'm going to come back up, and he realizes there's not enough time for that. And so it's a split-second decision, and as the story is told, he looks away and pulls the lever, gears come into place, son is crushed, and the train goes by. So he gives up the life of his son, and 100, however many people were on the train, are spared as they go by. It's a very moving story, and it does tell us something about the personal nature of the cost here. Christ was made to be sin. The Father gave him up. But even that story, as moving as it is, it doesn't even tell us the whole truth of what's going on here. It tells us a part. It tells us that costly nature. In that story, the father's surprised. He has to make kind of an impulse decision. The son is trapped accidentally into the gear work. Scripture tells us something even more remarkable. It says that Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God the Father's plan to give up his son. And Christ was not an unwilling participant. The scripture tells us, lo, here I am, I come. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew he had to die. He told his disciples that. What father would plan to sacrifice his son? And what son would be a willing volunteer in that sacrifice? The cost is staggering. And there's even more when we consider who it was that Christ was made to be sin for. Who are we that Christ would die for us? Romans 5, 7, and 8. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We weren't even just strangers on a train. We were enemies of God, rebels in thought and word and deed. And yet Christ came and died for us. If it wasn't for the but God being rich in mercy, where would we be? I've spoken here of Christ's sufferings and death. In this particular verse, verse 21, it says that Christ was made to be sin for us. It doesn't explicitly mention here his sufferings and death. But I think when we consider the broader context, we'll see that's what's going on here. This is a reference to the sufferings and death of Christ. Let's follow the flow of thought. Look back to verse 14 and 15. There it says that Christ died for us. So there's the substitution language, the death language. Then verses 18 and 19 speak of God being in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. So there's a likely connection. Christ died for us. God reconciled us in Christ. So his death is providing reconciliation. How does his death do that? verse 21 helps us understand how that happens. Before we get there, let's look again, verse 19. Look at the end of that verse. This gives us even more of a spotlight on what's going on. Verse 19 says, at the end, God was not counting men's sins against them. Well, that sounds very generous of God, doesn't it? To not count our trespasses against us? Now, think about this. If we just take that phrase, God was not counting trespasses against us, if we took that and didn't think about any other verses or language, just that phrase alone, we would say, well, God is very generous, but would we really think of him as a just God? Let me give you an example. Let's say that our president gets up next week and says, you know what, 2019 has been a tremendous year, and I'm feeling extra generous, so if you committed a crime in 2019, you're free to go. No trial, no jail time, you're free. Now, why don't you all go out and pardon someone else and just pass the good graces along? Would your initial kind of gut response be, what a generous president, that's fantastic? No. You would say, where's the justice? These are criminals. You know, they've committed serious crimes, trespasses. You can't just let them go. Friends, if we've committed serious crimes and transgressions against God's holy law, he can't just wave his hands and say, don't worry about it. He is the just one. Here's the hope and promise and solution of the gospel. God was in Christ, not counting our trespasses against us, because he counted them against Christ. That's how he's able to do it. So our verse here speaks of Christ being made sin for us. Christ took the penalty and punishment of crime and rebellion that we deserved, he took it on himself. This is the cost. It was a very personal cost. It was also a necessary cost. God required a spotless lamb. That doesn't describe you, doesn't describe me. Only Christ was that perfect and spotless lamb. And since we sinned against this infinite God, our transgressions are infinite in their nature. And it requires an infinite kind of punishment. Only Jesus, the God-man, could provide that kind of remedy for sin. He was made to be sin for us. Let me also be clear about what this verse is not saying. Paul is not saying here in this verse that Christ was transformed into an evil, sinful person. Right? It's not like God had this sort of giant spiritual syringe and he extracted all the sin out of us and then sort of injected it into Christ and turned Christ into this kind of evil megalomaniac. If that were the case, he wouldn't be the spotless lamb. He wouldn't be able to give a sacrifice. And if that were the case, he would have hated God the Father. What does he cry out from the cross? My God, my God. He still is exercising faith in God even as he suffers and dies in the place of sinners. Sometimes you'll hear someone say something like, on the cross, Christ became the greatest sinner who ever lived. That can be misleading. The text says he was made sin, not that he was actually transformed into a sinner in his own heart and soul. We're in the legal realm here. And going back to verse 19, that not counting language, that helps to give us this forensic, this legal framework. God credited all of our sin to Christ. He put it on the ledger of Christ. Our sin was imputed to Christ. That's the theological word. And it doesn't soften the horror of what Christ experienced. Christ bore the full consequence and penalty of sin, even as the one who never knew any sin. From eternity past, this perfect relationship with God the Father, none of us can ever imagine a relationship that has lasted from forever, who there was never one cross word, never one moment of discomfort. And here's this perfect relationship, perfect love between a father and son, And it's this Christ who on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eternal love, and he now experiences this sense of spiritual desolation. It's more than a cry of anguish for the physical suffering. And we know that Roman crucifixions were gruesome in the physical suffering you experienced. But here the anguish is much deeper and more personal than this. And yet it was necessary. Our sins were imputed to Christ. And friends, the joy of this cost is that it is sufficient. There's nothing more for us to pay. If we thought that our reconciliation to God was based on how much sin we had in here, then we'd be in trouble. We'd be forced to conclude, well, maybe Christ took some of my sin, but he didn't take it all because I know I still have sin. I see it in my life each day, but that's not the case. We do have sin, but God has reckoned that sin to Christ. He imputed it to Christ so that Jesus could cry out from the cross, it's finished. It's done. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. That's why we sing, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. And that brings us to our last heading this morning, the consequence of this great exchange. God made him who had no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. All of our sin was legally credited to his account, imputed to him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We give up the worst thing, we receive the best thing, the righteousness of God. You can't imagine a more amazing exchange than that. This was God's intended purpose. This is what he sent the Son in the world to do. We could never receive the righteousness of God if we had the guilt of our sin. But since our sin has been laid on Christ, we can receive the righteousness of God. What exactly is this righteousness of God? Listen carefully. I know this is a little abstract, but stay with me. The righteousness of God here is not merely a divine character quality. So remember before I gave that illustration, like our sin was not with a spiritual syringe sucked out of us and injected into Christ. It's not like God withdrew a little bit of his righteousness and kind of shot us with his righteousness. Now, side note, when we are converted, God gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms us. The Holy Spirit helps us produce the fruit of righteousness. That's an amazing truth. But that's not what this particular text is focused on. What God is doing here is crediting or charging righteousness to our account in a similar way that he charged or credited or imputed our sin to Jesus Christ. Let me step back and ask a broader question. What is righteousness in general? It's kind of a pious word, but what does it actually mean? Well, righteousness is, if I could put it simply, being the right kind of person, doing the right kind of thing. How would you know what that is? There's got to be some standard that you can know, well, what's right, what's wrong. That standard is God's character reflected particularly through God's law. So over and over in Scripture, you will have righteousness connected to God's law and law keeping. Those who are righteous are those who measure up to the law. Just like in our society, if a judge declared you to be in the right or justified, you measured up to the law. Here, that's what's going on. This righteousness relates to law keeping. So we can't be righteous in the biblical sense unless we measure up to God's law. But here's another problem. We don't measure up to God's law. We sin. We have these transgressions. So first question for you, as we consider this idea of righteousness, is it saying here that all of our sin was imputed, charged to Christ, so that he took the penalty that we have, and now we're left kind of, our penalty's gone, but we still don't measure up? Is that what Paul is saying here? No. He's saying something much more than that. Okay, so consider an example. You could think of someone who has their penalty paid and they're still kind of in this status of being guilty. Let's say you tell your son, when you're playing baseball, only throw the ball, you know, don't hit the ball in the backyard. He hits the ball, breaks a neighbor's window. You might make him pay for his own transgression. Maybe you make him break his piggy bank and pay for it himself. Or you as a dad, you might pay the penalty of his transgression. You might pay for the broken window to get fixed. But he's still guilty, right? He still broke the window. That didn't change. Or we could think of a more extreme example. You know, maybe envision a society where someone committed a crime and they were given the death penalty. And someone else in their family stepped in and took their place and received the death penalty in their place. Maybe a father for a son, something like that. So this person, let's say in this society, can now go free. Their punishment has been paid. Would people look at that person who went free as a model citizen? No. His punishment got paid, but he's still a bad guy. He still didn't measure up. He still did the crime. What Paul is saying in this verse is that not only has our sin and its penalty been imputed to Christ, but we have received this gift of righteousness from God. And it comes in Jesus Christ. Not only did Christ suffer and die in our place, he also lived a perfectly righteous life, keeping God's law in thought, word, and deed from the moment of his birth. So what God says here is that he is crediting us with the righteous record of Jesus. Friends, we measure up. All of the standards have been kept in and through Christ. That's the beauty of this exchange. Our punishment is gone, and we are received as righteous. That's what happened to Christ on the cross. He was not made sin through personal transformation. He was made sin through imputation. We're not first made righteous through personal transformation. It does happen, but here it's through imputation. You say, okay, well, but I also want to be a righteous person in my heart. That is a noble goal. That's the desire of every Christian. But that's not the foundation of our gospel hope. And if we get these things out of order, we're going to risk distorting the gospel. I mentioned this before, but this is one of the reasons why this idea of imputation or crediting is so important, is because it's complete. It's done. It can't be added on to. If your righteousness before God is fundamentally about how much righteousness you have in here, how many righteous acts you live out each day, then it's going to ebb and flow. It's always going to be mingled with unrighteousness. But if your righteousness is not fundamentally based in what's going on in your own heart, but the life and death of Christ, that's already accomplished once for all. You can't add anything to that. It's as perfect as it could ever be. And that is what we have through Jesus. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, when God justifies us, that is, he declares us to be in the right or righteous, he treats us just as if we had never sinned. Yes, and he considers and reckons us just as if we had perfectly kept his law in the same way that Christ did. This is the best news. Some of you labor under this frequent sense of guilt, and you feel like, you know, okay, my penalty is gone, but I'm just not measuring up, and you feel like you're Sisyphus always pushing the boulder up the hill and it keeps tumbling down. You feel that way because you don't believe this verse. Well, it's the Bible. Pastor Mike, of course I believe. No, you acknowledge the verse. You don't believe this verse. Or at least you don't have the kind of resting heart belief in this verse that you could have. Because if you did believe that, think about what you're saying when you feel like you don't measure up or that you feel the weight of your sin. You're saying Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. He said he took my sin, but I think I need to atone for it a little bit more. How could Christ's sacrifice not be enough for your sin? Or when you think you don't measure up to God's standard, you're saying, no, Christ's righteousness, that wasn't really enough. I mean, he did some good things, but I'm going to add on. You can't get any better than what Christ has already accomplished for you. And he's at God's right hand right now. It can never be moved. It can never change. If God is angry with you and you're in Christ, if he's displeased with you fundamentally and you're in Christ, then he would have to be angry and displeased with Christ. And that's not possible. He can't be angry or displeased with the Son of his love who accomplished this work once for all. Let me give you some more scriptures. Sometimes it's better than to listen to these voices in our head, just to let scripture itself wash over us. Romans 5:19, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many are made righteous. Philippians 3:8-9, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, comes from my law keeping, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. It's his gift from outside of us and is received by faith. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of him, as God the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We have reconciliation through union to Christ because this great exchange takes place. What an exchange this is. Our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness charged, credited to us. I'm going to close with just two exhortations and then one final scripture. The first exhortation is this. Friends, put before your mind the certainty of Christ's work. Here, our text gives us God's intention. He made Christ to be sin for us so that we might become righteousness of God. But that's God's intention. God doesn't fail in his intentions. The sacrifice of Christ was successful. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The people of God right now are being gathered from around the world, and they will all be found righteous in Christ. Not one lack of righteousness for the people of God. Second exhortation, don't separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. I know we have talked about some things that are a little abstract this morning, very important truths. Sometimes we're thinking, okay, I've got this thing, sin, and I need to get it, you know, off of my account and onto someone else's account, and then there's this thing, righteousness, and then I need to turn from my sin and get this thing into my ledger. And there is truth in that, but when we exercise our faith, we're not exercising our faith in things, or we're not exercising our faith in exchanges per se. We're exercising our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you see this language here of we're made righteous in him, not apart from him, not receiving these things just kind of as objects flowing through our accounts. It's more than that. We receive and embrace Jesus himself clothed with his benefits, as it's been said. So if you're feeling the guilt of your sin this morning, you need to receive and embrace Jesus, the person. Find union with him. If you're feeling like I just don't measure up, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to him. Lean on him. Rely on him. If you're overly prone to introspection or thinking of your own sin and letting the work of Christ in its life and death and ministry, if that fades into the background, no, go back to the scriptures. See how often it points us to Christ and holds up Christ and says, come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In his excellent book, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson writes this: the benefits of the gospel are in Christ. Many of those scriptures we read reiterate that. They do not exist apart from him. They are ours only in him. And if you are in Christ this morning, then be confident they are yours forever, completely secured and assured. We looked at this passage for our scripture reading this morning, but I want to read a portion of it again. Zechariah 3 has a beautiful picture of this great exchange. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." There's a picture of our sin imputed to Christ. Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Didn't come from Joshua, this was a gift. And I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. Let's pray. Father, we want to live in the freedom of Christ. It was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. We don't want to be entangled with a yoke of bondage. We want to know the liberty there is to see that our sins have been once for all laid on Christ, charged to him, and it's done. It's fully sufficient. No matter how we feel, no matter the activity of our life each day, we can't undo the work of Christ. We can't improve on it. Lord, how we thank you for the gift of righteousness, that we can be credited with the righteous record of Christ. Lord, help us to walk with our heads held high, not in any proud sense. We daily confess we are sinners, and yet we are sinners who are saved by grace, and we are called to be saints. Called to be saints because we belong to your Son. We are united to him. And we thank you that we have all of these benefits in and through him. So we're pleading with you for anyone who is not found in Christ this morning, that today would be the day where they look and find salvation. Lord, help us not to keep our eyes exclusively on ourselves, but to fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. You've given this gift of grace. And in one sense, what more is there for heaven to give? That Christ and all of his belongs to us. How we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.